We're continuing our study in the book of Habakkuk. Our title of the series is Dipping Deep into Habakkuk. Today's message is A Patient Prophet. This book written 600 years before Christ, 2,600 plus years ago, and yet this book's message is as fresh today as if it was tweeted this afternoon. Habakkuk is a minor prophet with a major message. Do not forget that. The book of Habakkuk deals with life's most difficult and distressing question. That's why it's fresh. The struggling prophet of God, this representative of the Lord, communicates life's most foundational message of struggle. And that's the question, why? And he directs it to the only one who can give an answer. Why God? Why God? Why is this happening in our world? What are you waiting on, God? You seem so unconcerned about the plight and problems of your people. You see, Habakkuk was a prophet, a spokesman for God to the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem being the major city. And yet it was dark days in his ministry. It was dark days. The promised land was not that promising any longer, it didn't seem. He was struggling. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been captured some time before by the Assyrians. So this prophet and the portion of God's people in Judah had seen how the northern aspect of the kingdom of the children of Israel had been taken over by a foreign power. And therefore, Habakkuk was struggling with two major conditions: the moral condition of the people of God within the nation and the threatening result of outward stresses based on the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and others that might come and threaten the independence and power of the nation. And so Habakkuk was frustrated, as we talked about last week. He was perturbed as a prophet. He saw the misbehavior and the moral decadence and the violence within the nation of Israel. And he was disturbed that he had to look at it. And he went to God and said, God, I've cried out. Why don't you do something? And I hear nothing. And you don't do anything. He's almost, if not directly, blaming God for the continuance of the sinfulness of the people of God. It was their fault that they made the decision to drift from God, and it seems like Habakkuk is blaming God for not intervening to bring some kind of judgment or corrective in the nation to stop their behavior. And so he cries out to God. See, first of all, Habakkuk is angry with God's inactivity. Why don't you do something? Haven't we felt that way at times about our own country and this world? God, why don't you do something? And God answers. He said, all right, I'll do something. You hide and watch. I'm going to send the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, and they're going to come and whip the children of Israel's tail, and I'm going to use them as an instrument of my rod of justice. At first, Habakkuk was ticked off at the inactivity of God, and now he's mad at the activity of God. Lord, you can't do that. I've asked you to do something, but do it my way. I know you've never prayed that prayer. I know you've never had that thought. God, I want you to do it, and P.S., do it my way. Well, sorry, thanks for playing. Doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. But that was the spirit and heart of Habakkuk, because he said, God, you can't use these foreigners because they're worse off than the people of God. Matter of fact, in the description in chapter 1, as we talked about last week, when he describes the decadence of the people of Judah, he describes them in 7 negative statements. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Numerologists that make a lot about numbers in Scripture would suggest that 7 is the number of completeness. Is he describing the complete decadence of the people of God? Well, hang on. When he describes how bad they were, and then he describes the enemies, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, that God's going to use to punish the Judeans, he describes them with 14 negative statements. He's describing them as twice as bad as the children of Israel. God, you can't use these people. And God says, oh yeah? Now we're in chapter 2. You see, in chapter 1, God says, what you need to do is watch and see what I'm going to do. Chapter 2, God says, you need to stand and see what I'm going to do. So let's stand as we read this second chapter. The prophet says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarry, wait for it. For it certainly will come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by faith. You see, the ultimate question of this book is why, God? The ultimate answer is the righteous shall live by faith, which is the foundational text in the Apostle Paul's message in the New Testament, which he repeats three times. The just shall live by faith. Here it is, simple. You want the summation of this whole book. When you struggle and don't get it, what do the just do? Live by faith. That's what he says. The righteous will live by faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awake? Indeed, you will become plunder for them because they have looted many nations. All the remainders of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all of its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nests on high, deliver him from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts? The peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all of its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Wow. How do we resolve apparent contradictions between the goodness of God and the grossness of our world? You see, agnostics and atheists use this very tension point between the presumption of the goodness of God, if there is a God, and the grossness of human suffering. And they use that as a rationalization and a justification for rejecting the reality of God. Christians also wrestle with the goodness of God and the grossness of our world. It can be corporate, national, but more so than not, it's personal. When something stabs my heart that seems a contradiction to what I had expected God to allow to do because of my desire to try to please him, when it doesn't work out according to my expectations, then I wrestle with the goodness of God and the pain in my life. This is what we should do and not do. We don't diminish or distort the character of God or deny the reality of evil, but we learn to embrace the biblical view that God is working a purposeful plan through our pain and through pain. You say, could you say that again? It's not on your screen. We don't diminish or distort the character of God. All through this book, we find the verses anchored in chapter 1. There's two particular verses anchored in chapter 2 where whatever you want to say about Habakkuk's struggle with God's inactivity or then his activity, whatever his issues were, he took them to God. That's what you ought to do. You don't diminish the character of God. As a matter of fact, it was his assumption of the knowledge of the character of God that he was struggling with. If you're a good God and you have all the power and you care about us, then why is it I can't see you actively engaging our world and resolving some of this pain in your people and in us? But you see, why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? Here's the answer: for good reason. The ultimate resolve between the goodness of God and the suffering in our world was answered on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where it's answered. The goodness of a holy God who took on our suffering and took it away for us. That's his answer. God is not distant from it. He's in the middle of it, taking it for us. God's ultimate answer is Jesus Christ. You see, Johnny Erickson Tada, who has been paralyzed from the neck down for over 40 years, she said this about her suffering: God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. What do we learn in this classroom with this perturbed prophet last week? We learn how to become a patient follower of Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, what it means to wait. What does it mean to wait? Habakkuk 2, chapter 1. I will stand upon my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He is taking his struggle to God, and he is doing what God said when he said, you watch and see. Now he's saying, stand and see. But this is what God did not clarify. He did not clarify how long it would take. Did you notice that? He gave no timetables. Have you discovered that in your own life? You see, when we have a prayer request, either instinctively or consciously or unconsciously, we typically have a time frame in mind. Have you ever found that? Let me ask you, have you ever, those of you who are married, have you ever had any conversations with your husband or wife and you agreed to something? This is going to happen. You expect this to happen. No timetable was given, but later on, there's a little heated encounter because that mental expectation of the time frame you had in your mind was not the time frame you had in her mind, and that came out. You have it with your kids, too. You know that? Will you clean your room? I got it, Dad. I mean today, not next week. I mean, you have to get specific. Can I get a witness? We all have time frame expectations. But here God says, matter of fact, he says, verse 3, though it linger, wait for it. Though it linger, wait for it. We are encouraged biblically to be people who wait. Proverbs 37, 34, these are verses you will not see on your screen. Listen to me quickly. Psalms 37, 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt thee to inherit the land. Psalms 59:9, because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for that which we do not see, then how do we patiently wait for it? Waiting, according to the Christian, is a way of life. Now, there's unconscious waiting. Every breath you take is dependent upon the activity of God to give you the next breath. Every day of grace, every day of health, every day of strength, every day of provision comes as you wait on the Lord. In reality, in an unconscious way, we are waiting on God instantaneously for every second of life, because in Him we live and move and have our being. We are dependently, unconsciously waiting on God for our very existence. But this kind of waiting is a willful, self-surrendered, conscious decision to wait on God's activity and His will in our life. This is a different kind of waiting. This is a decisive, determined response to God. This is not inactive resignation, but an active, obedient anticipation for God's time, His plan, and for His glory. And we leave it up to Him. And none of us are good with patience. Wow. You see, not waiting can be a costly mistake. It can cost you something. In 1897, Pearl Waite, that's his name, Pearl Waite, wore several hats. He was a construction worker and dabbled in patented medicines and sold his ailment remedies door to door. In the midst of his tinkering with stuff, he discovered how to mix fruit flavoring with granulated gelatine. Fruit flavoring with granulated gelatine. His wife called it Jell-O. And Waite had one more product to peddle. But after several attempts in a short period of time, it didn't seem to be selling. So he turned to a friend of his and sold his Jell-O for $450. In a short few years, his friend had taken that discovery and it was worth $1 million. Today, 1,100,000 packages of Jell-O sell every day. What did it cost him? It cost him because Waite didn't wait. You see, it costs us. When we don't wait on God, you're going to get ahead of God. You think you're going to improve on God's plan? You think you're going to fix it? You think you're going to twist God's arm? You think you're going to cause Him to do something that He didn't want to do? No, you only frustrate yourself. And He says to the prophet, "You don't understand what I'm doing. But trust me and wait." Wait. And then not only that, what are we waiting for? Habakkuk 2 verses 2 through 3. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run.' Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it there. For a vision is not yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. For wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay, for the vision is yet for the appointed time.'" Wow. In these verses of Scripture, you know what God is saying to the prophet after He's requested him to do something? He's saying to the prophet, "This message is being recorded for quality purposes." God is saying that what I'm telling you is not vague or nebulous or a maybe. It's a determined direction with a divinely defined destination. God's saying what I'm telling you is going to come to pass. You don't get to determine how. You don't get to determine when. You get the privilege to trust me and wait. In verses 4 and following, I don't have time to reread those. He's describing really two kinds of people. He's describing, because in this chapter, God is responding to Habakkuk's frustration about him using the Chaldeans to punish the Judeans. And God is saying, "Let me tell you what I'm going to do to the Chaldeans and the Babylonians." He's describing two kinds of people in those verses: the self-exalted versus the spiritually dependent, the lost versus the saved, those who trust God versus those who don't trust God. As someone said, he's determining the difference between the saints and the ain'ts. He's describing the children of God, and he's describing their enemies, the Babylonians. And then God gives five woes to his enemies. Woe to the covetous. Woe to those who get wealth by fraud and oppression. Woe to those that murder and sin. Woe to those who take advantage of their neighbor. Woe to those who are idolaters. You know what God is saying to Habakkuk? I'm not only the judge and jury for the people of Israel, I'm the judge and jury for their enemies as well. They're going to get their due, and I'm going to take my justice out on them. You see, God says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. In other words, get this. God's justice is absolute and accurately equitable. In other words, there's not going to be one case of the justice of God being overturned because of a new DNA test saying you're not guilty. There's not going to be one case where he's going to go, oops. God's justice is absolutely absolute. You see, this is what we discover. We want swift justice applied to our enemies, but we want slow justice applied to ourselves. Just a little aside, and then I'll come to the third point. We'll close. I almost started this morning's message exactly like I started last week with the exact same illustration. I decided not to do that. But if you recall, it was an illustration about the tsunami in 2004 that swept into Asia and killed 250,000 people, and how some columnists in British newspapers were saying because of that devastation, God ought to repent or give an account for how he's running the world, if there is a God. That's what they said. If there is a God, he ought to repent for how he's running this world. Now, I'm telling you this because I'm trying to encourage you. I'm trying to teach you how to think. Okay? When you consider the issue that columnist had with God, his issue is the injustice of God, is it not? God, you're not fair. What are you doing? Where did he get the idea that justice ought to be fair? Where did he get the idea that there is such a thing as justice? Where did he get the idea of accountability? Where do you get? You see, he is saying that God is immoral. He's not operating according to the oughtness of the world, and he's holding God to a moral standard. You see, where did the columnist get the idea of a moral standard? If there is a moral law, it didn't evolve. It has to be universally applicable. It has to be for all times. If there's a moral law, hello, there's a moral lawgiver. You see, he's using the byproduct of the moral standard, which comes from the moral lawgiver, to reject the moral lawgiver. If there is no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law, then there is no issue. Then there's no such thing as justice, and there's no such thing as injustice. This is what I suggest. Every time anybody clamors against the injustice of the world and discounts God, they're my proof that there is a God, because they're crying for justice. The stamp of right and wrong is written on every heart, whether you violate it or not. And say what you will about Habakkuk's struggle, he ran to the one who he knew to be a just and holy God, and he's at least saying, God, I don't get what you're doing, but I'm going to hide and watch. Wow. Need to move on. Who are we waiting? I'm going to change this word. The next point. Who are we waiting in? Does it say for up there? Yeah, take that. Who are we waiting in? It's not on either. It shouldn't be on. Who are we waiting in? because we are in Christ. We are in God. We're waiting in Him. We're not outside of Him waiting for Him. We're inside of Him waiting in Him. What sustains us when we can't perceive the inactivity of God, when we can't understand the inactivity of God? God does. He is our strength, our very present help in time of trouble. God is our everything. 22:20, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Whatever you want to say about Habakkuk's struggle, he always comes back to affirming and acknowledging God. Because ultimately, this is the answer. All of life is about Him and for Him. I want to give some brief clarity. The issue of the time frame of the book of Habakkuk and the activity of God was partially fulfilled in the prophet's life. But often in Scripture, God spoke to prophets about issues that would take the rest of human history to fulfill. You understand that? We have a larger and greater and clearer picture on the activity of God from our perspective than they ever had. We look back on the coming of Christ. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. We look back on the writing of God's word and the activity of the coming of Israel back as a nation and the center of the world. The center of the world is the Middle East. It's always going to be the Middle East until God sums this mess up. And the fulfillment and the activity of God means this. We're always going to be in a position of waiting for and in God. That does not go away. And the older you get, the more you'll realize, hear me, the older you get, the more you'll realize waiting is all you can do. You just get to decide the spirit of it. I read an interview between the Flying Rudells. They were a family trapeze act of years and years ago. When they were interviewed about the process of those trained people that got on the high wire and those swings and they would grab one another and fly out in somersaults and grab back. They had a distinction. There were the catcher, and then the other one was called the flyer. The catcher is the one hanging upside down on that swing and always going back and forth and back and forth. And the flyer is the one that is hanging on to the catcher until it's time to release and do some somersaults and be and connect again. And they said, well, how does that work? They said, this is the only way it can work. When the catcher knows it's time, he releases the flyer. And the flyer is in air and in flight. And when it comes time for them to reconnect, the flyer simply puts their arms out and is in place. And it's the catcher's responsibility to find and grasp them. Because if the flyer is trying to find and grasp the catcher, then the catcher can't do what he's supposed to do and grasp the flyer. It's just like someone that's struggling to stay afloat in water and someone's going to come save them. You better be still and let them get a hold of you. You've seen that at times when if you're trying to grab a hold of the person to save you, they may punch you in the face and knock you out. Why? So that they can then save you in spite of yourself. Folks, get this. We're all flyers today. All we can do is by faith is to reach out and be ready. Do it with me. Hold your hands up. Let me ask you today, is anybody waiting on God for something? Oh, I am. I'm waiting on God. All we can do is be ready and trust God to do the catching. Are you ready to be called? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to revisit the prophet's struggle, because he is us in so many ways. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would stir our hearts in a fresh way to be honest about what we feel and think and how we hurt and hope, but bring it to you and say, God, we reach out by faith and say, God, I'm ready, but I'm trusting you to catch, to hold me, to grasp me, to take care of me. God, I pray that for everyone here this morning that's waiting for something, I pray that you'd enable us to stand and see and trust. Because it is truly the just, the righteous, who live by faith. Lord, if there's some that need to come and spend a moment at this altar this morning and say, God, my heart's not been right. I've been impatient. I've been angry and frustrated, and I've been trying to grasp for you. I've been trying to force your hand to do something, but I haven't been consciously, actively choosing to surrender in the moment and consciously reach up and wait. Lord, I pray that the thing that we are waiting for, we would leave it to you. We would give it to you. Here's our hurt. Here's our hope. Here's our struggle. God, I give it to you. And God, we may need to do that every day for the rest of our life. It could be health, a family, or economic, or disease, or broken relationship, a wayward child. God, we reach out. We're flying, God, but we're trusting you to catch us. Lord Jesus, draw us to yourself. Do a fresh work in our hearts to trust you with the whole of our life. There's a family today and doesn't have a church home, and you've said this is the place that they need to get connected with, to share in life and ministry with. I pray that they'll come. If there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that they'd come. Reach out to him this morning by faith and say, forgive me, God. Save me, God. Lord, this invitation is yours. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.